Now, as you can imagine, I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and to a very familiar story. You can't have been a Christian for very long before you have studied this sixth chapter of Isaiah. And indeed, I think for all of us, these stories of God calling men are some of the most exciting stories of the Bible. Now, I'm going to ask the mechanics to make the loudspeaker as loud as they can without whistling starting. Because my voice isn't altogether as strong as it ought to be, thank you very much. I hope there's not too many unpleasant echoes, but this will enable me to speak fairly quietly, and yet at the same time for every one of us to be able to hear without straining. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2. But before we look at my verse for tonight, let me tell you the question that I'm going to try and ask and answer. The question is this: what is a convention for? What is the real purpose of Keswick? What am I going to get out of a Christian convention that I don't get out of other things? What is the difference between a convention and evangelism? What is the purpose of this convention that has gone on year after year and which has apparently been a blessing to so many people? What am I to look for? These are the questions that ought to be in your mind if you've come to this Keswick convention and to these young people's meetings. And I believe that these questions are wonderfully answered in this story of how the young aristocrat Isaiah was called into the service of God. Now my verse is rather a peculiar one. It's a symbolic one, verse 2. As Isaiah had this vision of God, he saw also the seraphim, which means the burning fiery ones, and this is what it says of them, or rather of him. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. That may seem rather a strange symbolic verse, and yet I think it is the very key to this story. And it tells us what it was that God wanted young Isaiah to learn that day when he gave him this remarkable vision in the temple courtyard. So I'm going to look at these seraphim and see what it is that they had learnt, which Isaiah needed to learn and we need to learn. First, with two, he covered his face. Why was that? Well, of course, because these burning, fiery creatures saw something of the greatness of God. And naturally, instinctively, though they themselves were so pure, they covered their faces in reverence before him. And as I look at the story, it seems to me that this is the first thing that young Isaiah needed. He needed a clearer view, a clearer vision, if you like. I prefer the word view. A clearer view of God. Just as we do. Now, Isaiah wasn't at a convention, and of course God can break through into our lives and does so at many times, many strange times, but a time which God does choose to break through into the lives of many people is just such a time as this when we meet of set purpose together to listen to what he has to say to us. Actually, in Isaiah's case, he was wandering in the temple courtyard, and it seems to have been a time of crisis in the nation. King Isaiah wasn't much of a prop to lean on, but it had been a long reign, and now the throne was empty. It was a time of crisis, and I suppose that young Isaiah, like every leading young person, was asking the question, where do we go from here? What are we going to do? What are we going to turn to? What are we going to lean on? And as so many people have seen, though in fact the throne was empty as far as Isaiah could see it, and everybody else was thinking it, yet as he had this vision, he saw that the throne wasn't empty at all. He had a wonderful view of God himself, and he saw that God was filling the throne of the universe. Isaiah had a glimpse of God, and I believe that his life was never the same again. Indeed, I think it was the reason why he was such a great prophet. And as I read the Bible, it seems to me that there never was a man whom God really greatly used who didn't begin with a glimpse of God which was his very own and which formed his whole life, which gave him a confidence that his faith wasn't second-hand, which enabled him to say, I know God. And if God is going to deal with you, and if God is going to use you, you too have got to have a glimpse of God like that. You have got to see him in this first-hand, personal way, so that you can say, I know God. I know him for my very own self. Now, God reveals himself, of course, in many different ways. There seem to be two things here that particularly struck this young man. The first thing that particularly struck young Isaiah was God's greatness. He saw that his train filled the temple, and the temple was in a sense a picture of the whole universe, with the courts going right out to the Gentiles and the strangers. And he saw the seraphim and heard them, and saw that their anthem was that the glory of God already covered the whole earth. What an astonishing thing for a Jew to discover. That he, young Isaiah, wasn't really necessary at all. That God was so great that he'd laid claim through his authority on the whole earth already. And already the whole earth was full of his glory. It's a wonderful thing when we begin to see something of the greatness of God, something of his sovereignty. It often is that when we see something of God's sovereignty, it makes a very great difference to our outlook on the whole of the Christian life and on the whole of the work of the kingdom of God. For example, I never forget realizing that God was really free. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Nobody is really free. Our own queen is certainly not free to do as she likes, but nor is the President of the United States. Nor indeed is the head of the Chinese Republic. If you think of it, no one is absolutely free in this world from the influences of other people. The only one who is absolutely free to do as he chooses is God. Forgive a rather absurd illustration, but I remember talking to a headmaster, and he was telling me something of the difficulties of his job. And he said to me that he served 5 constituencies at once, and it made his head buzz. I said, what are these 5? Why, he said, I serve the parents. I serve the council of the school. I have to be quite sure that I'm pleasing them. I serve the masters, and you can be quite sure that they're often on my tail. I serve the boys. And he said, I serve the old boys. They're often asking me questions and wondering what I'm doing. You see, every time that headmaster did anything, he had to think of those 5 different constituencies. He wasn't really free, and he felt it. He felt fettered. But God is absolutely free. Free to use you, free not to use you. Free to extend his kingdom in a certain part of the world at a certain time, and free not to do so. It is not your business or my business to advise him. He is great. He is God. It could be well said of us that our God is too small. He's become a rather familiar pale God. But God isn't like that at all. Perhaps it was that Isaiah came from a rather top-draw family, an aristocratic family, a family used to getting what they wanted done. Perhaps it was for this reason that he had to be humbled and to see that God alone is really great, and God chooses what he does. But it wasn't simply his greatness that Isaiah saw that day. As he had this amazing vision of God, he saw something which is even more wonderful, I believe, than his greatness. Archbishop William Temple used to say, the thing that exalts God in our eyes is not so much his greatness or his power, but his goodness. And what young Isaiah saw here, and which formed the whole of his ministry, as you will know if you studied the book of Isaiah at school or college, what he saw here was the holiness and the goodness and the purity of God. And this was burnt into his soul and into his mind. He saw that the essence of God is that he is righteous and good, and that this is right at the heart of the universe. And I cannot imagine anything more wonderful to know, that at the heart of the universe is a great God who is good. I was visiting in a hospital, which is actually in the parish of Mr. Richard Bewes. I haven't asked his permission yet, so I've been keeping this till later. But I went into his hospital the other day to visit an Indian, a man who was a Hindu, and who became a Christian about 2 years ago, and is now a very rejoicing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bears a great testimony in that ward. He's always telling everybody about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you certainly can't keep the conversation quiet if you go to talk to him. Indeed, as I made my way down the ward towards him the other day, he greeted me with an enormous beam. He can't do very much more than a beam because he's flat on his back at the moment. And he said to me, do you know why the Old Testament is true? In a loud voice, throughout the ward. Do you know why the Old Testament is the Word of God? And I said to him, VJ is his name. I said, VJ, no, tell me why the Old Testament is the Word of God. Well, he said, I have just read it for the first time from cover to cover. And it is different from all the Hindu books that I was brought up with. It is different from all the other religious books that I have ever read. Because in all the books with which I was brought up, the gods that are painted are gods after the likeness of men. They have the same weaknesses as their human authors. They run off with other gods' wives. They're deceitful. They lie. They cheat. And he said, in Hinduism, we have given up believing that there is a God who is good. But the astonishing thing about this God of the Old Testament, is he is different from everybody in the Old Testament, not just from his enemies, but from his friends. He's different from the people who write about him and the people who speak about him. Whereas they are not good, he is. Whereas they are not holy, he is. God is good. I was at a school in Long Island, New York, having a discussion which went on until about 11:30 at night. These American kids never seem to go to bed. And it was really a sort of evangelistic discussion, and I was seeking to bring one or two of these young people to a place where they might give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was one young man, aged about 17, who was absolutely exasperated by the way in which the discussion was going, and particularly exasperated because a number of his friends had committed their lives to Christ. And as I said that I had to go, he came out with a last question from his corner. It was obviously intended to be a body blow. He said, "Tell me, what does this God of yours want to get out of us?" And I thought for a moment, and I said to him, "Well, you know, that question could only be asked by a human being. Because, you see, there is nothing that we do, nothing that you do, nothing that I do, which in the last analysis we do not do in order to get something out of it. Whereas the God that I believe in, the God of the Bible, is unique in this, that he never acts except to give. He is love, and he has nothing else to do but to bestow his goodness and his love upon those who are without it." And the more I thought about that question and the very short answer that I was able to give, the more it seemed to me that that is indeed the God we worship, a God who has nothing to get out of us, only to give. So please don't be frightened about God this week. I know what some of you are thinking. I think it sometimes too. Don't let's go to get too close to God, because he might ask things of us that we don't want to give. Now please trust him this week. There is nothing that he does not ask of you that he will not give you first of all. I would say, how can I get this glimpse of God? I don't want to be falsely mystical. The simple way in which to get a glimpse of God is to read his word. I do suggest that you find time during this week, in the afternoon, to get out into the hills, into the countryside, with a friend, with two friends, and pray. I do hope you'll get a walk. I think in the next stage of evolution, many of us are just going to have a flipper with a little indentation for the accelerator pedal, and that's all. This is the most wonderful countryside for walking. And it's the most wonderful countryside for praying. You're like that you can get away so quickly. Now, I've been told that I mustn't do any personal counseling in order to conserve my voice. And yet I feel I'd like to say this, that if any of you are going for a walk and you want to pray, I'll come with you. Because I know no greater joy than four or five young people going together to search God's word for an hour and to pray. Not with any idea of getting something from God, but with an idea of discovering more about him for themselves. A few years ago, I remember a paper coming out of the headline at the beginning of the Keswick Convention. What is Keswick for? Is it going to declare about the issues of the day? If not, will not Keswick have wasted its opportunity? And I remember thinking, how misconceived that was. It isn't the purpose of the Keswick Convention to make pronouncements upon the issues of the day, urgent as they are. It is the purpose of the Keswick Convention to get away from the hurly-burly of life for just one week, and one day of that is over already, that we might meet with God. There is some modern theology going around today, and some of you will know something about it, that the only way to love God and to pray to God is to get involved in the needs of other people. Now, there is truth in that. When we leave Keswick, we've got to get involved. But there's a strong strand of Bible teaching which tells us that we shall be no earthly use, no heavenly use amongst the needy people around us unless occasionally we get aside to rest and be with Christ. We need time apart. Take it. That is the purpose, the first purpose of Keswick. Now I want you to look at verse 2 again. With two he covered his face, because he had a clear view of God. With two, he covered his feet. The feet in the Bible, of course, are thought of as the unclean and uncomely parts of us. And the reason these seraphim covered their feet with their wings is because they had a very clear view of themselves. It was not simply that they could not gaze upon God as they saw him for what he was, but they did not want him to gaze upon them, and they covered themselves lest he should. Now, the second purpose of this convention is that you might have a clearer view of yourself. Again, I believe that this is very relevant to young Azar. I take it that he was quite a proud young man. So are we all. Later on this week, I want to talk to you a little bit about this, because it's something that God has been saying to me a great deal. We are all very, very proud. And until God can humble us, and he often uses temptation for that, and until God can give us a real glimpse of what we are like, we can do no real service for him in this world. I don't suppose many of you wade your way through the long and rather turgid correspondence columns of the Times, as they so often are. But it is said that before the war there was a long series of letters on the question, what's wrong with the world? This series of letters went on week after week, some good, some bad, until it was brought to an end, so the story says, by a delightfully short letter, the shortest letter on record, by a great Christian, G.K. Chesterton. And it was like this, the headline, what's wrong with the world? Sir, I am, yours truly, G.K.C. Now, I don't mean that simply as a clever story. Until we can really see that the main problem we have to face is ourselves, we really cannot do very much for God. I've been reading in these last few weeks the story of those two young Englishmen who went to the Spanish Civil War, Julian, I've forgotten his surname for the moment, Julian somebody and John Cornford. It's an astonishing story. A story of how many of the young people of the 1930s were taken up with this tremendous desire to go to Spain and to fight in the Civil War. They felt they were putting wrongs to right. They felt they were crusaders. Both of these young men were communists. And as I finished the book, the thing that struck me most, the rather pathetic thing about the book is this, that they were both profoundly ignorant of their own problems and of their own sin. They were great crusaders for putting the world right. They hadn't begun to realize the problems that were in their own hearts. Little wonder, then, that their lives fizzled out in disillusionment. There are many students in the world and young people in the world like this. I met a young PhD from the University of Chicago, which has been in the news. He said to me, after 4 years reading at Chicago, I came to the conclusion, he said, there are more students here who weigh more banners per square foot than any university in the world. And he said, I discovered that all the students before they graduate were idealists. And after they graduate, he said, they become cynics. Now, I want you to think about that for the next 24 hours. When young people see the ills in this world, and my, is the world not just full of suffering, and is the world not just full of wrong, then there is something generous that rises up in us and wants to put that right. That is our idealism. But by itself, it will lead to disillusionment. And that is what happens. Postgraduate, what did he say? They became cynics. They realized that the evil in this world was so tough that you just can't get rid of it. And so they sat under it and said, we'll become part of it. And I believe that the first thing that we have to learn, if we're to be used by God in God's world, is that we are the problem. And that until God has showed us something of that, and until we have turned our attention in on ourselves, we have no business to turn our attention on the wheels and woes of the world. Nor shall we succeed. And before God could use this young man as he was to use him greatly, and before God can use you as he is going to use some of you tonight greatly in this life, he has got to show you what you are like. You see what he woke up to see? Verse 5, I said, woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Do you see that he not only saw that he was unclean, but the people were unclean? He saw not only his weakness, but the weakness of the church. It is no good seeing the one without the other. God may open your eyes to see something of the paralyzing weakness of the Christian church in some part of the world, your part of the world, during this week. But he will never do that without opening our eyes to see some part of the paralyzing weakness of your own life. Otherwise, you become cocky. And there is no part for that in God's purposes. And that is why Keswick is sometimes a place of mourning. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I am no longer frightened as I used to be as a student of tears. I have discovered in my ministry that very often today, when God is going to break people today, he brings them to a position where they sometimes shed some tears. They begin to see something of the rottenness that is within. They begin to despair of themselves. But notice that this blessing is a great blessing. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. God never wounds except to heal. He never reveals our rottenness except also to reveal the perfection of Jesus Christ and his provision. And you'll see what happened that directly he acknowledged his own worthlessness. Then flew, verse 6, one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is forgiven. He had a wonderfully deep experience of the cleansing power of God. The center of the Keswick message is Christ and him crucified. We have no special message. We glory in that. Because we know that Christ and him crucified is able to meet the needs of anyone, however broken he may become, through the searchlight of God. With two he covered his feet. Until we come to a humble position about ourselves, I repeat, God cannot use us. And that is the second purpose for a convention, to get a clearer view of ourselves. And now thirdly and very, very quickly, verse 2, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. I love that, don't you? The seraphim had a very clear view of his purpose. And Isaiah needed a clearer view of his purpose. And that was to do God's will, and to do it willingly, and to do it speedily. And here is the third reason why we come to the convention. May I put it in a way that perhaps you won't forget? It is to learn to fly. With two he flew. The seraphim were able to do the will of God, willing to do the will of God whenever they knew it. And that is the position in which God would bring you. You need a clearer view of God. You need a clearer view of yourself and of Christ's power to meet your need. You also need a clearer view of God's purposes for your life. Now, two very simple things about this, which we're going to go into in detail during this week. God's call to the individual Christian is both general and particular. There is a general call to service which God gives to every believer. When you were saved to serve. When God cleansed you with the precious blood of Christ, he laid claim upon your life for service. There is no such thing in the New Testament as a believer who is there to be ornamental. Follow me, he says, and I will make you. And during this week, I hope that God is going to teach you something about the Christian service that he wants you to render to him in your position at home, which may at the moment be a very ordinary one, a very plain one, a very simple one, but that is where he wants you. Don't at the moment long to do some great task for God. Faithfulness in small things often leads to being entrusted with big things. One of my favorite stories, it's such an old one that everyone's heard it by now. Anyhow, it wasn't one of mine in the beginning, so I'll tell it to you again. Is of the woman who wrote to Gypsy Smith after an evangelistic campaign. Do you know that story? And she wrote to him and she said she'd been deeply stirred by his preaching. Indeed, she'd been converted. And as a result of being converted, she believed that God wanted her to preach the gospel. But she said, Mr. Smith, the problem is that I have 12 children. What shall I do? And she got back the splendid letter. Dear Madam, I am delighted to hear that God has called you to preach the gospel. And I am even more delighted to hear that he has provided you with a congregation. You certainly have a congregation at home. It may, of course, not be your parents. Parents, since time immemorial, have had a rooted objection to being preached to by their offspring. But you certainly have got someone to whom you can tell the good news, and in any case, your very life is meant to be part of your service, and we're going to go into that tomorrow and on Tuesday. But there is, and I must say it as I finish tonight, a particular call that comes not to every believer, but to some. That is the call that came to Isaiah this day. A call to leave behind all the normal things of life, as he had known them, and to become a preacher of the gospel, as it was for him. It was a very costly call, as you will see if you read on verses 9 and 10 later on. So don't jump at it. Don't rush at some call and expect and think that you've got it before God has spoken to you. But let me say this, that until you are willing to get into that position where you can, so to speak, overhear the call of God, you are not likely to be in a position where God gives you this particular and joyful call to his service. He is certainly going to do it to some of you during this week. Some of you are going to hear the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" It is a mighty privilege to know that God is saying that, and he is saying it in your ear. And I'm going to pray that God will call those whom he has purposed, and that he will keep those whom he is not yet ready to call happy in the position which they have for him today, happy to be a servant just where he chooses, now in their ordinary work, in their ordinary position in life. Those then are the three purposes of the Keswick Convention. The three purposes of the Keswick Convention for you during this week. To get a clearer glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. To get a clearer glimpse of yourself, and then of his ability to meet your need. And to get a clearer glimpse of what is God's purpose for your life. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. Shall we be quiet for a moment before we sing our last hymn? Thank thee, Heavenly Father, that thou hast spoken to us. Thank thee that thou hast purposes for us today just as great and just as wonderful as thou didst have for Isaiah those centuries ago. And we ask that in thy goodness this convention may be a time never to be forgotten, because in it we get a clearer glimpse of thy Son, Jesus Christ, a clearer glimpse of ourselves, and a clearer glimpse of thy purposes for our lives. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.